Let's read together then God's own word, Isaiah chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our passage this evening comes at the end of a section. A section that began with the opening of chapter 2. And if you page back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2, you'll remember that there Isaiah spoke of the glory of the house of God. Those were wonderful verses. But from there, however, Isaiah went on through the remainder of chapter 2 and through all of chapter 3 to describe for us in rather vivid detail the terror and the horror of the day of the Lord of hosts upon his covenant-breaking people. Those were unsettling verses, unsettling visions, terrifying visions. And in fact, that's where this passage begins this evening as well. You'll notice how it opens in verse 1. In that day, Isaiah is setting before us again the great and terrible day of the Lord of hosts. This has been his theme since the beginning of chapter 2. By now the message should be abundantly clear to us. The great day of the Lord of hosts is sure to come and soon to come. And here Isaiah pictures the full curse of that day in a most vivid and powerful way. Look at verse 1. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." You remember the situation that Isaiah has described. Back in chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, he spoke of the great war that would bring great desolation to the city. War would ravage the land. The men would be slain. The women would be raped. The city would be pillaged. Here, matters have become so desperate. Seven women will take hold of one man. They will seize that man because they want a husband. They can't endure the thought of going on without a husband. But what we must notice is why they want a husband. They don't want a husband to provide food for them, nor do they want a husband to provide clothing for them. They want a husband to give them his name. Now, why is this?
Well, they tell us, don't they? To take away our reproach. The removal of their reproach is more important to them than food or even clothing. We would rather starve than bear our reproach. We would rather go about naked than bear our reproach. Here Isaiah is communicating something to us in powerful and vivid terms. And what he is saying to us is this. The unbearable thing on the great and terrible day of the Lord of hosts is not the lack of food, is not starvation, is not nakedness, is not the shame of nakedness. The unbearable thing on the day of the Lord of hosts is to meet God still bearing our sin. To meet God without a mediator. To meet God without a Savior. This is the unbearable thing. What do these seven women lack? They lack a husband. They lack a mediator. They lack protection. They lack a covering. They are seen standing on the day of God's wrath without a mediator, still bearing their sin. It's another way of communicating to us that which the book of Revelation communicates. When the great and terrible day of the Lord of hosts comes, where shall we find the unbeliever? We shall find them running about, crying out for the rocks and the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. Better to be crushed beneath the mountains and the rocks than to bear the wrath of the Lamb of God. So these seven women see it. Better to go about starving, better to go about naked, than to bear our reproach on the day of the Lord of hosts. They want the name of another to take away their sin. They understand that to stand before God on the day of His wrath without a mediator, without a Savior, still bearing their sins, this is hell. And it's unbearable. What then do these seven women want? Well, at the end of the day, beloved, it's what you and I want. We want our sins to be covered. We want protection from God's wrath. We want a mediator to stand in our place. We want our reproach removed. We want a husband to give us his name. That's what matters above all else. We need a shelter in the day of God's wrath. And praise be to God. A shelter He provides. Verse 2. In that day, notice Isaiah begins this verse with those words once again. In that day. Isaiah cannot get away from this theme of the day of the Lord of hosts. It colors all of his thinking. It determines his whole life. He knows that it is with the Lord that we have to do. This is now the seventh time Isaiah uses this phrase in this section. And now, in this seventh use of the phrase, Isaiah brings us a glorious message of rest. Rest for the weary. Rest for the heavy laden.
rest in Jesus Christ. For it is to Christ he turns our attention, isn't it? Verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. He speaks here of the branch of the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, he speaks of the growing thing of the Lord. The branch of the Lord is filled with vitality and life. Here is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and especially to his divinity. He is the branch of the Lord, after all. This becomes abundantly clear in Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." In that day, we are told, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. How glorious and how beautiful will our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be to us on that great day of the Lord, especially in light of our desperate condition described in verse 1. We need a shelter. And God in His grace has given the very shelter we need. That shelter is the branch of the Lord. But then you'll notice Isaiah speaks also of the fruit of the earth. To what is he referring here? Well, he's referring to Jesus Christ once again. Now, in his humanity. E.J. Young put it this way. He said, "Just as the branch is of the Lord, belongs to the Lord, and finds its origin or source in the Lord, so the fruit is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and therein finds its origin. The branch of the Lord points to the deity of the Messiah, and the fruit of the earth points to his humanity." Here is the Son of God and the Son of Man. His divinity makes him beautiful and glorious. His humanity makes him excellent and appealing. And how appealing he is, this one who is altogether lovely. This suffering servant of the Lord, though he had no beauty to attract us to him physically speaking, how beautiful his suffering on behalf of his bride. When Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam, of course, did not lay down his life for his bride, but instead joined with her in her sin. He didn't cover her. He didn't protect her. He didn't give himself for her. Adam was a colossal failure as a husband of his bride. But Jesus Christ is the great husband who lays down his life for his bride, fully God, fully man. He comes and lays down his life for his bride. He comes to cover her. He comes to spread his garment over her. He comes to protect her. He comes to give himself for her. He is the great Boaz who covers his Ruth beneath the shadow of his wing. He comes to be the shelter of his beloved bride. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? He comes for those of Israel who have escaped. There is a remnant. There will always be a remnant. A remnant according to grace. These are the ones for whom the Lord comes. These are the ones for whom He will be a shelter. He comes to give Himself to them, that they, in His grace, might give themselves to Him. He is the husband that loves his wife in order that his wife might love him. And you see that in verses 3 through 6. Look first at verse 3. "It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. We could translate this verse to read, as for the one that is left and the one that remains, holy shall he be called. The whole emphasis of this verse is upon the fact that the remnant according to grace is a holy remnant. It means that they are consecrated, that they are set apart to the service of the Lord. This holiness, this sanctification, if you will, is not something that man achieves. It's something that God gives. You see that at the end of the verse. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Cities often have registers of those who are inhabitants of that place. Heaven too has a register. It's called the Book of Life. That book has all the names of all the elect of God written down. They've been written down from all eternity. And shall remain written down unto all eternity. Not one name shall be erased. Not one name shall be added. Because it's all of grace. And because it's all of grace, the glory goes to God. And that's why Isaiah begins here in verse 3. With sanctification and holiness and consecration to the service of the Lord. If you trace the progression of the prophet's thought in these verses, you'll notice something most interesting and significant. He begins with the sinfulness and depravity of man and the curse that we rightly deserve. Man needs a shelter, verse 1. From there, he moves on to the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. God provides the shelter. Verse 2. But then Isaiah does something most interesting. We've read of our need for a shelter. We've read of the provision of a shelter. And here we would fully expect Isaiah to go on to describe for us the way in which we are brought into that shelter, namely the wonderful and glorious doctrine of justification, that one-time declaration of pardon granted and of righteousness imputed. But that's not what he does. He doesn't describe for us justification in verse 3. He describes for us sanctification, that ongoing process of being made more and more holy, of being made more and more like Jesus Christ. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? Why does Isaiah describe sanctification, that process of being made holy, before he describes justification, that one-time declaration of righteousness? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Well, logically, of course, it should be. We can't be sanctified unless we are first justified. But you see here, Isaiah doesn't have in view the logical order of salvation. He has in view the ultimate goal, the ultimate end of salvation. And that ultimate goal, that ultimate end, is the glory of God. We need a shelter. And a shelter has been provided. And in that shelter, we serve God. To the glory of His name. Christ has come to give glory to God. We've been saved to give glory to God. We've been saved to serve Him, to glorify Him, to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Well, Isaiah, of course, does move on to justification. And he moves on to justification as the basis or the foundation for sanctification. You see that in verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Here we read of the washing away of our filth. We read of the purging of our guilt. And this implies, of course, that we once were filthy. That we once were guilty. And if filthy and guilty, then we were enemies of God. Covenant breakers. Transgressors of His law. Sinners. Deserving of the wrath of the day of the Lord. But God has washed us. And He's purged us. And He's washed away our sins by the detergent of the blood of His own Son. And He's purged us of our guilt. And He's made us His friends. And not only His friends, but far more than that, He's made us His beloved bride. And He's done it by His Spirit. The Spirit here should be a capital S. It's the third person of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit, called here the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. That Spirit that purifies us, that Spirit that cleanses us, that Spirit that leads us to put to death our sins and the old man of righteousness, that Spirit that raises up within us the man of righteousness, conforming us more and more to the image of His own Son, that Spirit that works in us a new creation. The word that is used here for Spirit is the word Ruach. It's the same word that is used for the Spirit in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep, making a new creation. It's a most appropriate image that Isaiah uses here for what God is doing, beloved, in your salvation and in mine is nothing short of a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And you see that so powerfully in verse 5. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. The Lord will create. The Hebrew word is a word bara. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Here is creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, absolute creation. Isaiah's message to us is wonderful. Man has no hand in this new creation. This is a work of God and a work of God alone. We do not usher in the new creation. We're incapable of doing it. God brings it. He makes a new creation. And consider how beautifully it is pictured and communicated to us. God will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. Boys and girls, you remember the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire that led God's people through the wilderness. That pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire that walked between the severed halves of the animals in Genesis 15. The legs of God as He cut a covenant with His people and said, "Let me bear the curse that they deserve." That pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night was the means by which God led His people, the means by which He protected His people, the means by which He covered His people. And when the tabernacle was completed and years later when the temple was completed, you remember how the glorious presence of God, that Shekinah cloud of God's glory came down and filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. So that glory was in the midst of God's people. Well, dear friends, Isaiah envisions here something far greater. As the glorious cloud of God's presence is no longer limited to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, nor to the Holy of Holies in the temple. But he envisions the entirety of Mount Zion as being covered with the glorious presence of God. In other words, the entirety of the new heavens and the new earth will be the Holy of Holies. Isaiah puts it most beautifully of all at the end of verse 5. Over all the glory, there will be a covering. Literally, the verse reads, over all the glory will be a canopy. Over all the glory will be a canopy. God's glory will cover everything. His glory will be a canopy over everything. Here is an image of most exquisite beauty. Do you know where canopies were used in the Jewish tradition? If you're familiar with the musical Fiddler on the Roof, you know a canopy is nearly always used in a Jewish wedding. The canopy is spread over the top of the bride and the groom. Do you see what Isaiah sees? This is the wedding of God and His people. It's the wedding of Christ and His church. Beloved Christian, this is your wedding. Overall, the glory will be a canopy. Jonathan Edwards described it so well. He said, there the glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. And Isaiah isn't done yet. Verse 6, there's one more image. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Commentators have seen this verse as rather anticlimactic and even problematic after the glory of verse 5. For here we read of things that are threatening, heat, and storm, and rain. As if God cannot, in the final analysis, purge the heavens and the earth of these things that would cause us trouble. Is this anticlimactic? Is it problematic? Well, of course not. Isaiah is simply describing a most beautiful thing in terms that we can understand. His point is not that there is heat and storm and rain or things that would hurt or cause harm. His point in verse 6 is that our husband is our protection. Christ is our cover. Christ is our protection. Christ is our shelter. Christ is our husband. And from the love of this husband, we can never be separated. For what God hath joined together, no man, in fact, nothing in all of creation can ever tear asunder. The image is most appropriate, isn't it? Do you remember verse 1? The desperation of the seven women who wanted a husband for one reason only, to take away their reproach. It's what we want. Our reproach taken away, our sins removed. But Isaiah says your desires are too small. There's far more than that. For in Christ, my friends, we have a husband who has given us his name. We have a husband who has taken away our reproach by taking it upon himself. We have a husband who has engraved our names upon the palms of his hand. A husband who bears our names upon his heart. A husband who knows our name and who will give us a new name. A husband who does still more. A husband who feeds us. He feeds us now at his table, but he'll feed us then at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb. A feast from which we'll never have to go home, because it will be home. Our husband also clothes us. He doesn't merely buy our wedding garment. He clothes us with his own righteousness. He is our wedding garment. He clothes us with himself. He is our shelter. He is our protection. And Isaiah would remind us that even as he will be our shelter then, so he is our shelter now. Calvin put it well when he said, believers will always be exposed to numerous calamities, scorching heat and piercing cold, and still heavier distresses press upon them severely. When they escape from one danger, they meet with another. But the highest consolation is that against every inconvenience, the shadow of the Lord will of itself be sufficient, for it will cover them in such a manner that nothing can injure or do them any harm. Although, therefore, various calamities and afflictions surround us on every side, still the Lord promises that he will assist us. As it is said in the Psalm, the sun shall not scorch thee by day, nor the moon by night, for the Lord will preserve thee from all evil. Whenever we shall be assailed by a tempest, let us rest assured that He will be our protection. How fitting that this message comes at the end of a section that has been very unsettling, even terrifying at times. How fitting, because here we are reminded of the glorious end that God has in mind, the glorious end to which He is working. The King there in His beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey. Those seven deaths lay between. Beloved, the Lord may put in your path seven deaths, as it were. And yet, yours will be a well-spent journey when at last you are brought under the canopy of your dear husband who loves you with a love that cannot be measured in height or depth or width or length or breadth. You'll behold Him face to face. Front row seats at the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence. And you will not die, but live with Him, surrounded by His love. Our passage this evening comes at the end of a section, but it describes something that will never end. How fitting then that the author of the Apocalypse would look to this passage as he would seek to communicate to us something of the glory of the inheritance that awaits the saints of God. John writes in Revelation 7 that we will live before the throne of this God. Will serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter us with His own presence. We shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike us, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd us and lead us to living fountains of waters. And God Himself, not an angel, not a cherubim, not a seraphim, but God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, just like a husband would. Oh, Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen.